Worship is not praise. The two often go together. Praise is declaration about God. Worship is communicating with, to God directly. If you want much more teaching, then take the next opportunity to go to Bible school when either or both of those are taught. And it's not simply that praise is the fast songs and worship is the slow songs, more or less upbeat. Again, you'll find out more at Bible school. One of the questions when we considered this, I was a first year in Bible school last year, and one of the questions we asked was, why do we call those who lead us in praise and worship, worship leaders? Why don't we tend to call them praise leaders? And none of us, I think, had perhaps thought of that before. One possible answer, I have no idea why culturally we tend to refer to worship leaders more than we do to praise leaders. But it could be that it's easier to lead praise because anyone can praise, anything can praise, if we take seriously what Jesus said in Luke chapter 19 and verse 40. Have a read that he said, if the disciples are quiet, then the rocks will cry out. It's perhaps easy to lead praise because anybody can praise, anything even can praise. But worship, I think, perhaps can only be led. We, as God's people, can only be led in worship by somebody who is a worshipper. If you've read any of Matt Redman's books, then he tends to refer to lead worshippers and tends to refer to himself as a lead worshipper rather than a worship leader, acknowledging that the person at the front is also worshipping. We're all together worshipping. And just a little bit more teaching before we go into more preaching. But there are two words that the majority of words translated as worship in most English translations of the Bible, there are two words that account for the majority of those words. One's a Greek word, the other is a Hebrew word. The Greek word is proskuneo. It means, it's two words, so pro or pros, towards or to, kuneo meaning to kiss. So to kiss towards. So most of the New Testament references that we have translated as worship in English versions of the Bible are that word in Greek. But a bit more background, it's often to kiss as a dog would kiss his master's hand, a kiss of honor, literally or figuratively, to prostrate oneself in homage, or to do reverence to adore. And then that links with the second word, shaka, Hebrew word, which means to press down, to prostrate, especially reflective in homage or to royalty or to God. Again, to bow oneself down. And then the English word, I'm not going to pronounce the old English, but it's somebody worthy of worship. Not exclusively for God. If you'll know, if you've been in a court, you may have heard someone referred to as worship. Many people believe that worship is what we do at church on a Sunday. Or it might be not just on a Sunday, but what we do when we come together at other times during the week. And I found a website that takes its name from the Greek word proskuneo. And it says, some say it's singing religious songs. By the way, one friend who does lead worship in another church, he refers to musical worship and non-musical worship, just so that he knows in his mind that worship is much more than him being at the front leading worship. It's what he does when he's in hospital during the week, what he does when he's at home with his wife. And to continue quoting from this website, the truth is that worship is not something we're supposed to do for only an hour or two a week. Worship is a lifestyle. True worship can include prayer, reading and studying the Bible alone and with others, fellowship with other believers, using God-given talents and gifts to help others, singing, giving tithes, offerings and alms, giving an encouraging word, telling somebody about Jesus Christ, teaching, living by and living out God's commands, loving others. And then it ends the quote. These are just a few pieces of the puzzle called worship. And worship might seem like a puzzle. And as I said, I'm not going to give all the answers today. One, I couldn't. I don't have them all. Two, there's not enough time. And three, it probably wouldn't be good to give them all if I had them, even if there was enough time. But what I do hope is that in the light of Scripture, particularly the passage that we read from John chapter 4, but also looking elsewhere in the New and Old Testaments, we'll see a bit more about biblical worship. A married couple are one at all times, but their expression of their oneness will vary according to the context. So if our whole life is to be lived in worship to God, then our whole life is worship, but the expression of that worship will vary according to context. So just, I guess, in passing, for some of the expressions that a married couple might make of their oneness at home, it would be inappropriate to make those in public, let alone in church. And I'm not saying that there shouldn't be physical contact in church, although if you go to some countries, men and women sit separately. But just as there are different expressions of oneness of a married couple, there are different expressions of worship. Sometimes our worship will be explicit and public. Other times it will be more implicit and more private. And just a warning from Jesus in Matthew chapter 15. Before we consider a few questions. Matthew chapter 15, Jesus quotes from Isaiah, and he says, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." In the previous verse, he talks about them nullifying the word of God for the sake of your tradition. And even though we might think that we're not so traditional in our worship, all churches have traditions. And we need to be careful that we don't nullify the word of God by our tradition. That when we worship, we don't worship in vain. Matthew chapter 15, Jesus was quoting from Isaiah chapter 29. So our church may be evangelical and charismatic, but our traditions can be as strong as those of other churches. And if you're here as a visitor, then you're very welcome. And if your worship is different to ours, your style of worship, then you're welcome to, when we have worship towards the end, practice your worship to the God that we know as Trinity in your own style. But a few questions, starting with what. What is worship? There's a few more people here than there were at the beginning of the service, so I'll read again Psalm 95 and verse 6. We started the service with these words. "Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care." Sometimes some of us kneel. I think there should be times at least when all of us kneel. We've seen both the Greek word and the Hebrew word contain that concept, prostrating ourselves in homage, giving reverence, giving adoration. I've told this story before, but I know that the vicar Sally and I had when we first moved to London doesn't mind me telling the story. He told it himself in a sermon. I used to run with this vicar, and one day we were at a meeting. We'd left a meeting in central London. It was at Holy Trinity Brompton. We'd decided that we were going to try and run to get the train from Victoria, because we knew if we ran and caught it, then we wouldn't have to wait the extra half hour. And I was a bit younger, and I was running ahead of my vicar at the time. And I don't remember what happened, because I didn't see what happened. I just know that I got onto the train, and a short while after me, he also got onto the train. But he mentioned in his sermon that Sunday that as he was running a little bit behind me through Victoria, he felt God say to him, "I want you to kneel down." And he, being a vicar, was wearing his dog collar, so it's perhaps harder for him than it would be if God had asked me to do that, because people might think I'm anybody, not necessarily a church leader who needs to be respected and respectful. But he said, "Oh no, God, not in my dog collar, not in the middle of Victoria train station on the concourse." And then the next thing he knew was an elderly woman was walking out into the path of his run. He tried to avoid her, and he ended up not only on his knees, but flat out. And he told the story to say that sometimes if we don't take God's first prompting, he might have to prompt us a bit harder, or nudge us, perhaps even push us over. And kneeling, we're perhaps not so used to doing it in public, definitely in this country. But in other countries, it is often part of the culture. If I go to visit family in India or Pakistan, and there's an elder person within the family, then whoever it is, so even my father would have to go to this older person and bow his head for that older person to put his or her hand on his head for them to bless. So it's not so common for us in our culture. But whether it's common in our culture or not, I think biblically, God requires us to at times kneel, at times prostrate ourselves. And if you sense that prompting while we worship, then there'll be opportunity afterwards. So worship is submission. Kneeling is an attitude of submission. It's a physical expression that shows the heart is in submission. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. So what is worship? Worship is submission. I have a few more S's, and most of them we can find from looking at Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Paul is writing to the church in Rome. He says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Therefore, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." So another S is that worship is spiritual. Worship involves our spirits, and it starts in our spirits. But if it's not taking the S theme too far, worship is also sweeping, by which I mean it takes all of us. So in this verse, we have to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. So our worship, although our worship is spiritual, it will involve the offering of our bodies. And if we read on one verse down, then we also learn that it involves our mind. We read, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that we can test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." So within the space of a few short verses, we've got our spirits, our bodies, and our minds. All of us. Worship is sweeping because God wants all of us. He wants our mind to be captive to him. He wants to be able to use our mind for his purpose. He wants to be able to use our bodies for his purposes. Whether our bodies are young or old, healthy or unhealthy, God wants us to offer our bodies to him as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to him, as our spiritual act of worship. So worship is submission. Worship is sacrifice. In other words, Peter made reference earlier to Abraham's sacrifice. Abraham knew that if he had gone through with what God had called him to do until God put a stop. Abraham knew that he would lose his son. If our body is in one place, it cannot be in another. Just something very simple. And I used to watch a lot of rugby league, used to play it since we moved to London. I don't play it at all, hardly watch it. And there was a game that I perhaps wanted to watch yesterday. But Yanko, sitting at the front here, he's South African, a pastor in Shofar in Namibia. But he was here yesterday and he's here next week also to teach some of the small group leaders and interns. And I knew that our group was in the morning, the elders from the different congregations. So I thought, well, maybe I can watch that match in the evening. But I just felt, I mean, it was good teaching and I sat through it a second time. I've even heard some of it in South Africa and I'm picking up new things each time. But I just felt God say, well, have you really given up your heart for rugby league? Have you given that over to me? And although it would have been nice to watch one of these games towards the end of this season, in the long run, it's not really such an issue. I can always see highlights perhaps on the internet. But if our bodies are in one place, then they cannot be in another. So we at times have to make choices. Are we going to choose sport or are we going to honour God? Now, for some people, sport is their honouring of God, especially those who are professional. But even those who aren't, we honour God with our bodies. If I'm, as I am, carrying a few extra kilos, then I should be. It's not honouring God with my body. But if our bodies are in church, then God knows we're putting him first. And when I say in church, I mean in the body of his people. So it could be small group on a Wednesday. It could be here on a Sunday. It could be meeting with one or two people from that small group. Or as a small group, going out into our communities and neighborhoods. Even if that means giving up something, whatever it might be. It might be career. It might be sport. It might be, who knows, I guess Holy Spirit can do the speaking as you listen to him. Worship is submission. Worship is sacrifice. Worship is spiritual. Worship is service. In the references I use are all from the New International Version. Most weeks they are. But the New King James, when it refers in the New International Version to spiritual act of worship, the New King James translates that as your reasonable act of service. Service is also worship. Gibby leads us here, but if there's nobody giving us the prompts on the screen, then unless our memory's good, then we're perhaps unable to join in. Worship is service, and worship is sweeping. Worship takes all of us. So that's the what, and a bit more quickly, we'll go through a few other questions, and then we'll worship some more. Where do we worship? I mentioned earlier that Jesus talked about the rocks crying out in Luke chapter 19. But another reference to rocks is in Matthew 27 and verse 51. Matthew 27 and verse 51. It's almost an aside here before we look at the verse on the screen. But at that moment, if you know Matthew 27, Jesus cried out in a loud voice. He gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. So where do we worship? We worship through that curtain because it's no longer there. We worship in the Holy of Holies. In the conversation with the woman at the well, she was asking, where should I worship? Because you Jews say that we have to worship in Jerusalem, but we worship here in Samaria. The rock splitting may have been the rocks crying out. I don't know. It's just a thought. It's not necessarily anything I can back up with scripture. But when that curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, the earth shook and the rocks split. The earth perhaps was crying out in praise, in worship to God. So where do we worship? because our church is called Shofar, then I'm sometimes asked whether we're a Jewish congregation. And we're not. But we're for any follower of Jesus, Jewish or Gentile. And I've never been to Israel. Robbie and Adele went just a few weeks ago, and some of those they went with are with them today. We have in the past each year run a trip to Israel. And I know that people who do go say it changes the way that they read the Bible, the way that they might worship. They find out some, perhaps more about the Jewish practices in worship and how that they were a figure, a type, a pointer to the worship that we now have in Jesus. If you do get the opportunity to go to Israel, then I recommend you take the opportunity. Bear in mind, I've not been myself, but I've heard lots. So we're not a Jewish congregation. We're for Jews and Gentiles, anybody who follows Jesus. Fred Mays, the senior pastor of Shofar, and he sometimes talks about Israelitis, by which he means Christians who bind themselves by those things that Jesus has fulfilled, that we no longer need to bind ourselves by. And the place, the location of worship is something that we do not need to be bound by. We can worship God wherever we are. The curtain has been torn in two from top to bottom. I'm going to go to Pakistan later this month to visit family and one or two churches. And I applied for my visa this week. And I applied in the morning, came back, and then took Johanna with me in the afternoon. And on the way from the tube station from Sloane Square to the High Commission of Pakistan, we saw a church and Johanna started worshipping. And it's, if you ever have opportunity to see children in worship, it's good because they're not inhibited. So she's closed her eyes and she swayed from side to side and she often says, "Holy Spirit, my Savior." And she'll do it much more sweeter than I do it. And I said to Johanna, we'll go in that church on the way back, but we can worship God anywhere. And she knows that because she worships at home and in the park. But it was interesting that seeing a church building triggered in her worship. And there's advantages and disadvantages to having our own building. One disadvantage might be that people might not realize we're a church if they come to a leisure center. But on the way back, having collected the visa, we called into the church and there were a Sikh couple and they asked Johanna to pray for them. And I think they were joking when I followed it up and said, "What can we pray for you?" They declined. But it was an opportunity that probably wouldn't have been afforded to us if we'd have met that Sikh couple in a leisure center. It was an opportunity that was possible because that building is dedicated to God. And when we were collecting the visa, there was a queue at the High Commission, and that's something in itself. If you know Pakistanis, especially in Pakistan, but even here, they're not known for their queuing. But then I'm not sure that anybody queues as well as English people do. We're quite good at queuing. Some cities, they even queue at the bus stops, but I think that's probably a good thing, better than the scrums we often have to get on a bus in London. But there was a very nice, orderly queue at the High Commission, and we were at the back of the queue. But the man who was just in front of us, penultimate person in the queue, he said to me, "Johanna, you don't need to stand at the back of the queue. She can just go right to the front." And Johanna heard him. She had the form in her hand, and so she walked to the very front of the queue. And not only to the front of the queue, she went round the back of the desk of the clerk, put the form onto his desk, and then walked to the back of the queue. And a minute or two later, I had my passport in my hand with the visa. And she didn't need a second invitation. I don't think I'd have encouraged her to do it. But God invites us, and sometimes he has to give us a second, even third, or repeated invitations. He invites us through the sacrifice of Jesus into the Holy of Holies, the place where, in the Old Testament, only one person could go, the high priest. So not only did you have to be a priest, you had to be the high priest. But God invites each one of us, whoever we are, he invites us into that place, that Holy of Holies. And the high priest could go only once a year. We can go every day, any hour, any minute, any time of day or night. And what God has for us within that Holy of Holies is much more than a visa or a passport. We read in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 that His divine power has given us everything we need for life. Let's check. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Sometimes people complain that it's not what you know, but it's who you know. But it's true with God that it's who we know. It's not what we know. It's not that we know about God's glory or that we know about God's goodness. It's that we know Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. So with God it is true that it's who you know, what not you know, that matters. You might be new as a Christian, you might be young in your faith, but that doesn't stop you. A lack of knowledge doesn't stop you from accessing God. In many ways it perhaps helps. As I said, if you see children in worship, they don't believe that they're disqualified. Johanna may have been naughty a minute ago, but if you're offering something that's a prize a minute later, she's happy to take it. She doesn't think that the previous misdemeanor disqualifies her from whatever might be offered. So with God, He invites us into His Holy of Holies, close to Him, to hear what's on His heart, to see His face. I had a vision while we were worshipping, and I think it might be for a specific individual. It was a picture of God's face, Jesus' face specifically, and His mouth was open, but His face wasn't as perhaps I'd expected it to be, so not as portrayed in books or films. And then I looked again a bit later, and His face had turned to the right, and I first thought that He was turning away, shunning whatever it might be, but what I realized is that He wasn't. He was turning His gaze and wanting the person who was gazing on Him also to direct their gaze. So as Jesus turned His gaze to the right, this person turned their gaze to the left and saw what it was that Jesus wanted them to see. God can give pictures, God can give dreams, God can give scripture, God can lay what's on His heart before us, for us to take up, if we access that place, if we commit ourselves in worship to go where God is, to spend time with Him. How do we worship? Again, Jesus, in His conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well, had a conversation, and He told her that those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. Again, the warning that Jesus gave, quoting Isaiah, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men." So we can nullify, we can worship in vain if we don't worship in the right way, if our hearts are far from God. So worship will involve our mouths, our bodies, as we sing or dance, as we kneel or prostrate ourselves. But our hearts need to be close to God. Otherwise, our worship is made up of rules taught by men. So Jesus said we need to worship in spirit and in truth. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. "For it is we who are the circumcision." Not that we all have to physically be circumcised. If we read Romans chapter 2, we'll see what that refers to, a circumcision of the heart. We who are the circumcision, we who worship, how do we worship? By the Spirit of God. So our spirits worship when they are enabled to worship by God's Spirit. How do we worship in truth? Most people know when we're being truthful. We might be able to fool some people. It might be easier to fool some than others. Some people are very gullible. But God isn't fooled when we worship. We read in Psalm 51, David says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." He goes on in verse 6, "Surely, God, you desire truth in the inner parts." God desires truth. He desires honesty. He desires sincerity. He desires integrity. It's not to say we hide our emotions, and we'll come on to that in this next section. When we look at when do we praise, there's a simple answer, and we find it in Psalm 34 and verse 1. Psalm 34, verse 1. "I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips." So we give our worship, give our praise. I said they're not the same thing, but we worship at all times, extolling the Lord at all times. At all times and also forever. And we'll look shortly at some verses in Revelation. Worship doesn't stop when we leave this earth. In fact, all we'll be doing in heaven is worshiping. So we may as well practice here. We have the opportunity for witness while we're here on earth, and we mustn't neglect that. But worship gives us a heart for witness. One of Matt Redman's songs, I haven't sung it very often, but he talks about worship being the fuel for mission's flame. And if we don't have a heart of worship, if we don't engage with God, then we won't have his heart for people when we are involved in mission. But worship is what we'll be doing in heaven and on earth. So we worship always, we worship forever, and we worship in the good times and the bad times. If you know the story of Job, you'll know how bad a time he had of it. But at the end, towards the end of chapter 1, Job had lost pretty much everything. He'd lost property, he'd lost animals, he'd lost his children. He hadn't lost his wife. In verse 20, we read, "At this, when he heard that his sons and daughters were all killed while they were feasting, he got up, he tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised.'" He fell to the ground in worship, and he praised the Lord's name, even having lost all his children, after having lost his animals and property. So in the good times and the bad times, we don't have to be dishonest with God about our emotions when we worship. We see that from Job. We see it from many instances in the Psalms. We worship God in good times and bad times, which means sometimes we'll have a smile on our face when we worship, and other times there'll be tears. Tears can be tears of joy. Tears can also be tears of sadness. But we worship God in good times and in bad times. Why do we worship? Again, Jesus gives us something of the answer in his discussion with the woman at the well. "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." Verse 23. "Why? For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks." So why do we worship? I'm not taking the why in terms of what our motive might be for worshipping. I'm taking the why in terms of from God's perspective, who initiates our worship. God is seeking worshippers. God is looking for people after him. We read in Jeremiah 30, verse 22. He says, "You will be my people, and I will be your God. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we read, "You, that's us, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." Why? "That we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light." God is seeking worshippers. In heaven, we'll be worshipping God. We may as well get used to it while we're here on earth. Sometimes, especially perhaps if we've had different church experiences or backgrounds in worship, we can think, why is the worship going on? But worship is not for our benefit. So the why, I'm not considering our benefit. The why is because God is seeking worshippers. We do benefit. We are blessed when we worship. As I said, God has so much more than a passport or a visa. But for some of us, it might be that God wants to bless us with a visa to a certain country or a passport for a certain country. But God has so much more than that that he wants to give us. But that's not why we worship. God is seeking worshippers. God is looking for those who will worship him. When I was young, I was brought up in a church more, well, it didn't claim to be traditional, but more traditional. We had our own building. We used to follow a set pattern for worship. And I went once with my parents to a church that met in a school, and that was a bit strange for me. How can you go to school and have a church service? And then there was a woman there who was flat out on the ground for, I think, the majority of the service, which again was much longer than I was used to. And it was a bit strange for me. But I'm glad of that experience then, because there will be times when we have extended periods of worship, or as we are going to do today, have 2 periods of worship. There will be times when God calls us to worship him in certain physical expressions, prostrate, kneeling, dancing. There will be times when God calls us to worship in places that we may not expect to worship. It might be on the concourse of a train station. It might be in front of people, perhaps, who you haven't yet told about your faith. God is seeking those who will worship, and that's why we worship. And then the who of worship. I said we'd look at Revelation, just a few verses, but Revelation chapter 9, 7 verse 9, and then we'll go into chapter 15. Revelation chapter 7 verses 9 and 10. "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne of God and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So the who of worship, this is with whom do we worship. We worship with all people, people from every nation, tribe, people and language. And that might include people that we don't particularly get on with. Here on earth in heaven we'll be perfect, so we'll all get on, but here on earth we'll be worshipping with people who might worship in a style that's different to ours. We might not understand it, we may not appreciate it, but we'll be worshipping with those people. If you remember the funeral of the previous Pope, Prince Charles was getting remarried, marrying Camilla, and he put back the day of the wedding by one day so that he could attend, I guess, and represent the Queen, his mother, and I guess also the British people at that funeral. And you might also remember that Robert Mugabe, who was banned and is still banned from travelling to the European Union, defied that ban. I don't know how, I mean, the Vatican is its own state, but he got to that funeral service, and when they were told to exchange, or at least invited to exchange a sign of the peace, if you've been brought up in a Roman Catholic or an Anglican church, even a Methodist church, you'd know that during communion, that's part of the communion service, that you'd exchange a sign of peace with someone. And Mugabe, who was seated quite close to Prince Charles, offered his hand, and Prince Charles took his hand and received quite a lot of condemnation following that for shaking the hand of a tyrant. Now, he was put in a difficult position. He was caught unawares. But if somebody within the context of a church service offers peace, then perhaps we're obliged to accept. I don't know, there's not an easy answer to that situation. But the point I'm making is that worship joins us to Jesus as our head, and then to each other as body. I don't know where Mugabe stands before God. I don't know where Prince Charles stands before God. But here in this room, as far as I know, there's no heads of state. There's no human royalty. I was thinking it. There's no current heads of state. There's no human royalty. But God calls us. And God calls us to honour Jesus as our head in worship. But then we do that. When we do that, we are together as the body. So with whom do we worship? All. We worship with all who worship. People from every nation, tribe, people, and language. So that's the with whom. The other hand, to whom. Worship is exclusive. If worship is bowing down, as we've learned, then if I'm bowing down before one person, and then I choose to bow down before a second, then my eyes are down to the ground and I'm perhaps unable to see, but the first person is still watching and saying, well, how come you can bow down to that person when you've just bowed down to me? God wants us to worship him and no one else. If we worship God, then we can't worship our careers. We can't worship our marriages. We can't worship our spouses. We can't worship sport. We can't worship music in itself. We can't worship any other hobby. Because worship is exclusive. I said we'd read a few more verses from Revelation. Chapter 14 and verse 7. He, the angel, said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." That's who we worship. We don't worship creatures. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, we read about people who do worship creatures. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Matthew Henry, if you know him, he's a commentator, long dead, but his commentaries are still well used. And he said that even those who were such fools as to worship false gods were not such brutes as to worship none. Even those who were such fools as to worship false gods were not such brutes as to worship none. And he probably has a point, but what I find is that people will worship someone or something. If we don't worship the Creator, then we'll worship the created, and it might be ourselves. It might be worshipping our bodies. It might be worshipping the body of somebody else. We read that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in us, whom we have received from God. So our bodies are temples, but they're not the objects of our worship. They're the means by which we worship, through which we worship. And then also, back in Revelation chapter 15 and verse 4. "Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." So who is this God that we worship? This God that we worship is Father, Son, and Spirit. We didn't have a reference to Holy Spirit. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. But Holy Spirit is now on earth. So each person of the Trinity is worthy of worship, Father, Son, and Spirit. And if we want to know whether a church is orthodox, then the first basic test is, do they worship a God who is Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, all equally worthy of worship? In the New Testament, the Greek word proskuneo, I'm not sure I'm pronouncing it right, it's 15 times mentioned referring to Jesus. And the Jehovah's Witnesses in the late 1800s acknowledged that Jesus could be worshipped. But when their theology changed and they claimed that Jesus wasn't God, then they needed to do something about that, because how can worship be given to this person who isn't God? So in their translation of the Bible, which isn't correct, they translate that Greek word not to worship, but to respect or to revere. Even though when the same word is mentioned in terms of the devil or demons or the dragon, they would continue to use the more accurate worship. If you're wondering about the orthodoxy of a church, then just in their worship, in their liturgy, whether it's written or not, how they speak, do they speak about a God who is Father, Son, and Spirit? And I can't explain the Trinity in the context, let alone at the end of a service in a full sermon, no more than I could explain the whole of worship. But worship helps us to understand this God who is Trinity. Because I could talk about it from here, but if Gibby or Mike or others lead us in a song in which we address at different times Father, address at other times Son, and address at other times Spirit, then we are relating to each of those three persons within the Godhead. And we're relating to them, finding out that they have their own characters within that Godhead. And as I said, we're going to worship now. If you felt God prompting you earlier to worship in a certain way, then here's a second opportunity. And we worship together, because we're joined through Jesus our head to each other as body. But that's not to say that within this room there's plenty of space for people to use some of that space to worship God in a way that he might be calling you to. I mentioned earlier that our church has a certain style, whether we acknowledge it or not, and if you're here from another church, then you're welcome to worship that same God, Trinitarian God, Father, Son, Spirit, in your own style. But worship on a Sunday is our explicit, our public act, but it's to be something that we are committed to, are involved in every day of our lives. And if we're wondering how to worship, then we should always follow the example of Jesus. We read in Philippians chapter 2 that our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God, Father, Son, and Spirit, as we come to worship you, we ask that you will bend our knees where they need bending, that you would turn our tongues where they need turning, so that we can praise you, so that we can worship. Holy Spirit, you also are worthy of our worship. Thank you that you're gentle with us, that you encourage us, that you do not give up on us. And Lord Jesus, as we worship, we lift you high over this place, so that people may see so that you can draw all people to yourself. God be honored as we worship. In Jesus' name, amen.